Thank you and good morning. It is wonderful to be here and to open the Word with you. What an incredibly special chapter of the Bible this is. As we look at it, let's pray to God that He might give us His insight. Our Heavenly Father, on this day when we remember this most solemn event, we pray for your insight to our minds and a softness for our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're here today to remember a death. It's not a funeral service, and strangely, it's not a sad day. We pause out of respect, and we sing and we pray, and we'll have a think about the tragic events that lead up to this and what is going on there. But the one thing we won't do today is mourn, at least not for Jesus. Because Jesus' death was different. You are glad that Jesus died, aren't you? It's Good Friday. My children, thank God that Jesus died. I mean, who else would you do that for? I mean, they don't do it for their grandfather. They thank God that their grandfather lived, but they don't thank God that he died. Maybe we're glad if an evil person dies, but Jesus wasn't evil. He was good, and so it was his death. His death was good. This is puzzling in a way, isn't it? What makes Jesus' death different? What makes it a good death? So Luke's Gospel is the name of the short book that Luke wrote to tell us all about Jesus, and we've just heard in these three sequential readings really of the same passage that Luke is wanting to give us a picture of what happened in the lead up to Jesus dying, some of the interactions that Jesus had, and I think these are going to help us to see what it is that makes Jesus' death a good death. And the answer to this, I think, comes in two parts. And here's the first part. Jesus' death is a good death because it saves others. It's a saving death. Now, you might have noticed during the reading how often the words "save yourself" come up. Come on, Jesus, save yourself. Surely this would be a sign of your power or your authority or something. It becomes a mantra. We noticed that in verse 35, Jesus has been raised up to the cross and he's there above the crowds and above the noise. And verse 35, the people stood watching and the rulers even sneered at him and they said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." And in the very next verse, it's the same thing, but this time it's the soldiers. They chime in. They offer him wine vinegar and they say, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." And then two verses later, one of the criminals, the first criminal, insults his fellow execution victim, Jesus, and he says, "Aren't you the Messiah? Well, save yourself." But then he's got a little thing to add, doesn't he? "And while you're doing it, save us, if you wouldn't mind." Do you notice what goes along with the "save yourself" language each time? Each of the people who says "save yourself" also says, "if you are the Messiah, if you are the king." They're the same thing. Why is that? What's the Messiah got to do with saving? Well, it has everything to do with it. Because Israel's Messiah, the king of the Jews, was going to come to save God's people. Those were the prophecies. And you will remember from the week before Jesus' death, as he arrives into Jerusalem, he comes up on a donkey. There's a great crowd and they're all laying palm branches and they're singing Hosanna, which is the Hebrew word that means "save us now, save us now." But there's a problem. It's just basic logic. How could a Messiah save others if he couldn't save himself? And so they're not asking this question about the criminals on the cross. You know, come on, criminal, save yourself. They're not asking that. They're asking it about the so-called king. Surely, you know, this so-called Messiah on the cross, you know, Surely the fact that he can't save himself is proof that all of his enemies wanted to see that this man is actually a fraud. He can't save himself, surely. Now, maybe he'd been able to do some tricks, you know, all those so-called healings and miracles, but maybe it was just, you know, people gossiping. Maybe he just had a magic tricks, things up his sleeve or whatever. But you know, the one big trick that he can't do, the biggest trick of all, get yourself down off the cross, Jesus. He saved others, apparently, but he can't save himself. I mean, is that true, of course? Could he have saved himself? Well, one of the things I find most interesting about all these interactions is how little Jesus actually engages with the people at this point. How little he says. In his trials, in the trial before the Jewish council, the elders ask him if he's the Messiah, and he says, "If I told you, you wouldn't believe me anyway." And then he goes to Pilate, who's the Roman governor who has authority to execute him, and the governor says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Those are your words." He's not trying to save himself at this point, is he? He gets sent off to Herod because of a jurisdiction question. Herod's, you know, begging for miracles. Jesus says nothing, just stands there. The crowd is baying for his blood and he just remains silent. The soldiers mock him. They dress him up as the Messiah in the purple robe and so on. He ignores them. He's not trying to save himself in all this lead up, is he? Who does he engage with in this chapter? Who does he speak with? Well, not many people. He does speak to the wailing women. And he tells them not to mourn him. Don't mourn me. Mourn for yourselves, he says. But the other key person, of course, that he does speak with, it is the person he saves. The person he speaks to on this day, the person he gives his most of his energy to is the person he saves, and that is the second criminal. So it's interesting, you know, there's the first criminal and he says, "Come on, save yourself and us." What is the very next thing that happens? Jesus saves one of the criminals. If you're the Messiah, save yourself. But he saves the criminal. Because the criminal, the second one, acknowledges the truth about who Jesus is, and Jesus saves him. And he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And so this man, Jesus, who apparently can't save himself, he is in fact saving, but not in the way we think. It's not as if he has to save himself in order to save the other. And of course, the saved one doesn't get to come down off the cross. And of course, he's not the only one Jesus would save. But we should see that this man is a criminal. He is a horrible, guilty sinner who doesn't deserve to be saved. And he's not the only horrible, guilty sinner who is saved that day by Jesus. We remember the murderer, Barabbas, who got to go free because Jesus went to the cross. We'll come back to him in a minute. So after all, you know, it is a saving death. But he doesn't save himself. So then how does this work? And this comes to the second part of the answer. The first reason that Jesus' death is a good death is that it's a saving death. Well, it's a saving death, secondly, because it's a swapping death. It's a death that swaps. It's a death that saves. It's a death that swaps. So one thing that gets hammered home over and over in this passage is that Jesus is innocent. Pilate knows it. He says, "There is no basis for a charge." That's the judgment, initially. I think he thinks that Jesus is a bit odd, but he's not a criminal. And he even goes into bat for Jesus against the crowd. Of course, the whole thing gets pretty loud and pretty angry, and the crowd shouts and shouts, and eventually Pilate gives into them. And if you have the Bibles in front of you, you see verse 25, it gives us the first hint of the swap. But it's the story about Pilate releasing Barabbas, the guilty man. And so Barabbas, the guilty man, gets to walk free, and Jesus, the innocent man, is led away to be executed. It's almost as if they've literally swapped places, isn't it? I was just thinking, you know, I wonder what it would be like if a few years later, after these events, Barabbas wakes up and he comes to a sort of a realization of his own sin and of his own guilt. And imagine what he would be thinking. He would think, I should have died that day. I was the one who was the murderer and the insurrectionist, but the innocent man died in my place. And this is actually where we get to the very, very nub of the Christian message. Jesus was innocent, but he died in the place of the guilty. There is a swap. Pilate isn't the only one who speaks about Jesus being innocent, of course. The second criminal says to the first criminal, we're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, he's done nothing wrong. He shouldn't be there, except that he's there to save others, not himself. And of course, there's a third person in the story who affirms Jesus' innocence. It's the man who has just overseen this whole execution. He's the one who is in charge. He's the one who told the soldiers to nail this man up and stick him up on the cross. The centurion. He's seen the whole thing happen, and darkness has come over the whole land for several hours leading up to Jesus' last cry and then his death. Now, this centurion, of course, has seen many, many people die before. He's a hardened executioner. But when he sees this death, what does he do? He praises God. And he says, surely this was a righteous man. Jesus was innocent. I don't know if you feel there's a certain injustice about this. But the reality is there's a swapping. The guilty get to go free in the case of Barabbas. But what about the other man, the second criminal? He doesn't exactly get to go free. He rebukes the other criminal and he says, don't you fear God? You're under a death sentence that you deserve. This man is innocent that you're insulting. We are punished justly. What is this man doing as he rebukes the other criminal? He's admitting that he is a sinner. He's admitting that he deserves his punishment, but he's also stating that Jesus is not a sinner and that Jesus doesn't deserve punishment. This is his repentance. It's his facing up to his sin. And folks, I think what this story tells us is that we need to do the same. The reason Jesus is on the cross. Have you ever thought about what he is doing there? I mean, if he is the Son of God, if he is this incredible teacher, if he is the Messiah, what is he doing on the cross? What possible explanations are there, given that he had no defense at his trial, no attempt to get off the cross, given the power that he purportedly has, and given that he's only speaking to those who are seeking the forgiveness of their sins, seeking to acknowledge him for who he is? Well, that's because this is what the cross is all about. The innocent one receives the punishment, and the salvation comes to the guilty one. Now, of course, the second criminal doesn't escape the cross, but when he turns to Jesus to address him from one cross to the other, he says, Jesus, remember me. There's a sense of there being some kind of future for Jesus. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. This second criminal knows it's not all done here somehow. But he's saying to Jesus, you are the king, and today I need you. And Jesus replies to him with some of the most comforting words ever spoken. He says, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. So what does this man receive? What does this saving look like? Jesus calls it a paradise, but don't miss the other part of the promise. You will be with me. And by extension, you will be with God. You may have noticed, as we read about the curtain in the temple, I'm sure many of you understand the significance of the curtain in the temple. It's happened during a time of darkness leading up to Jesus' death. It's a time of things being ominous. But during that time, this temple is mysteriously torn in two. In one of the other Gospels, it says it's torn from top to bottom. So not something that a person could have done. And that curtain was separating God's people from God's presence, which was symbolized behind that curtain. And that was the space called the Holy of Holies that no one could enter. And the reason they couldn't enter was their sin. Because sin is our rebellion against God. It puts us at odds with God. You can't just sort of waltz back into his presence. Sin also defiles us. It makes us dirty before God. We can't be in his presence and expect to survive it. So what does it mean that at this point of Jesus' death, this curtain is mysteriously torn in two? Well, it's telling us the meaning of the death. While out on the cross, there is this innocent one dying and guilty one being saved, there's something going on here in the temple. The breaking down of the barrier, the dealing with the problem of sin. And that's in fact what is exactly going on in the cross, on the cross. Jesus is taking our sin on his shoulders, those who will come to him like this second criminal did, so that their sin is no longer a barrier to God's presence. Today you will be with me. You have a future too. You will be with me, and it will be in paradise. And of course, Jesus has his last words. His last words in this passage. Father, he's talking to God, into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. This is a gift that the Son is giving to the Father, in a sense, his life, his spirit. He is offering himself. It's like a sacrifice. He's laid down his life before the Father. The innocent one, the pure, spotless lamb, if you like, on behalf of the guilty one, so that the guilty might be counted innocent by the Father. And so this is Jesus' gift. This is God's gift. Can you see how it is a good thing? It's a gift that comes from his love. What makes Jesus' death a good death is that it is a saving death. He intended this out of his love. And what makes it a saving death is that it is a swapping death, that you and I, those sinners, might come back to God. He takes our sin, and if you will hand him your sin and say, I should not have done this, I turn away from this sin, I am guilty, but you are my only hope, remember me, then he will take your sin too. So this Good Friday, let's give thanks to God for Jesus' good death. And let us pray along with that second criminal, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Let me lead us in prayer. Our loving Father, we know that this was a day of great pain. We know that this good gift involved a swap, which meant that the Father and the Son and by implication, the Spirit too carried the grief in some ways. The Son bore the guilt of the human race and offered himself to you as the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Now, Lord God, we pray that we would rejoice this day, not rejoicing in his pain or his dishonor, but rejoicing in the generosity and the love, in the goodness of this gift, that this is your grace to us. We pray that from here we would speak of this truth to all that would listen. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.